Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the earth, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. They repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Gracious Father, Lord, it's such a privilege even to refer to you as that name, Gracious Father. We thank you, Lord, that your grace covers us, that your mercy covers us, that the blood of Jesus Christ himself covers us, covers our sins, and that we're in that group of people, Lord, that worship you, that we yield ourselves humbly before you. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in these things. We ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and guide our minds and our hearts to understand these things, to process the information correctly. Guide us now, Father, as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we study the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, we're actually kind of going through it in a systematic way, in an inductive way, if you will. And one of the things that we do in inductive Bible studies, we try and get a view overall of a portion of Scripture, maybe even develop a theme. And if I was going to give this chapter a theme, I could base it on Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" This entire chapter is describing the wrath that is poured out by God himself on an unbelieving, God-rejecting, God-blaspheming world. Now, at this point, I don't know if anyone else is getting saved or not. I just know that whoever's here is getting hammered pretty hard. And it makes a distinction here in the first verse, distinguishing between, actually the second verse, between those that the wrath of God is being poured out upon and those that it's not. And it's kind of an interesting comparison. Verse 1, "And I heard a great noise out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" That command to go forth and to pour out the vial or the bowl. And speaking of the wrath of God, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:30 and 31, For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if he's your enemy. But it's a joyful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when he's your Abba Father, when he's your Savior, when you're his obedient and faithful servant. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know, my obedience hasn't been so hot, my faith hasn't been, it's been kind of slack lately. It's okay. It's based on his obedience. It's based on his faith. As long as we yield to him as much as we can. We say, Lord, come take me away. And he says, okay, you're mine. This chapter is an awful lot about what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What's happening as we read through this chapter, it's a pretty intense chapter. And you look at the way that the people of the earth are just getting hammered, you think, man, you know. But it's something that mankind at this point has brought upon themselves. And there's still the opportunity to humble themselves before God, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to be forgiven of their sins, and to be guaranteed a place in heaven. Yet, as we read, we don't see that actually take place. Now, verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So we see a couple things here. First is this first bowl, or vial, pours out a noisome sore. And to look that up, it means a running sore, like an oozing sore that doesn't heal. And I can think of, you know, like radiation poisoning. I can think of leprosy, if you will, to get into the more graphic descriptions of what leprosy is. But I think a more common thing for me is just poison oak. I've had poison oak from head to toe, and I can't think of a time when I was more miserable than when my arms, my legs, my chest, and everything else, my body was just oozing and itching, and I was miserable. And I thought, man, at the time when I had it, one of my final thoughts was, wow, this isn't nearly as bad as it's going to be in the book of Revelation. Wasn't much cheer at the moment, but it was like, man, this is really gnarly. And so it's a noisome sore that doesn't heal, and it just continues to run. God is making a distinction here between the rebellious and the faithful, just as he did with the children of Israel in Egypt during the various plagues that took place. And I'm comforted by that as well, because there are those on earth at that time that are not have not taken the mark of the beast. Otherwise, he would have said on all mankind. But it says upon those that have taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, granted, those that haven't taken the mark at this time will be a minority, but there will be some there. And they're still maybe making their decision about what they're going to do. But it's just like Jesus talked about separating the sheep from the goats. And my main mission in life now is just to be a sheep, you know, not to be a goat. And so, but this is very much again like the plagues in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, we read about the plague of boils upon Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it towards the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt. And it shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man. I don't know if it translates it in the New King James, but the King James word for blains really means blister, you know. And upon the beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh and Moses and sprinkled it up towards heaven. And it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon men and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So God is able to make these boils break out on whomever he chooses. And he chooses those that are in active rebellion against him. There is a price tag attached to rebellion. Now, there's times in our life when we don't think there is. We look at the people that are rebellious, and it seems like they just prosper and they do well, and it's like, man, what a lucky charm kind of a life. You know, but you read Psalm 73, and you would understand differently. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, it's a really kind of a hairy chapter. Chapter 28 in Deuteronomy starts off with, you know, if you take heed to the Word of God, if you're obedient to the Word of God, if you do all the things that I've commanded you, then God goes on to explain all the awesome blessings. I mean, your sheep are going to have more sheep. Your goats are going to have more goats. Everything you touch is going to turn to gold. You know, it's just like blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And it sounds great. But then you get to the middle of Deuteronomy 28, and it says, but if you refuse to obey, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then the rest of the chapter is talking about how everything you touch will fall apart. It'll be a bad day. That won't be just a bad hair day. Everything is going to be ruined. And God has a great way of bringing this out. The Lord will smite thee with a botch, and with hemorrhoids, and with a scab, and with the itch, where thou canst not be healed. The Lord will smite thee in the knees and the legs with a sore botch, and cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. You know, if God wants to make you miserable, guess what? You're going to be super miserable. You ever have one of those days? You know, you start some project. Maybe you forgot to pray, or maybe you just whatever, you know. The first thing you do is you smash your finger, and then you can't find your tools, so you start tearing all your tools apart, make a wreck of your garage, then you find the tool sitting there right in front of you. Then, okay, then you walk from there, then you hit your knee on something. I mean, it just goes on and on. I've had those days before where it's just like I want to fall down the floor and cry. And I would not want to continue like that. I crave nightfall at that point. Lord, let me just go to sleep and wake up the next day and everything will be okay, you know. And that's what's happening here. This group of people are left on the planet Earth. They are in active, willful rebellion against God. And they don't see, for whatever reason, I think it's the mystery of iniquity, they don't see the foolhardiness of what they're doing. They're deceived. And it's a sad thing. But who receives the curse? Those who have aligned themselves with Satan. And it's just the opposite of what it says in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You can take all these blessings, and oftentimes you can reverse them. Okay, cursed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly. And you just go on from there. You can take all these things and, you know, and reverse it around, and that's exactly what happens. In verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So the first vial is poured out on the earth, and that's when man is afflicted with these boils. The second vial or bowl is poured out on the sea. So now we've got earth and sea. It's all encompassing. Okay, God's wrath being poured out. And the sea could refer to a specific sea like the Mediterranean, or it could be all seas. It could be all the waters, all the oceans. I don't see why it wouldn't be. In Revelation chapter 8, we see that the second angel sounded the second trumpet, and then a burning mountain of fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Well, this time it's not a third part, it's 100%. All the sea. And it's very much like what we read about, again, in the plagues against the nation of Egypt, as Pharaoh hardened his heart against God's commandment. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, I won't read the whole thing, just the first couple of verses. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod what is mine hand upon the waters, which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. Later on, it gets so bad in Revelation 21 that God just eliminates the sea altogether. But it says here in the scripture that every living soul in the sea died. There aren't that many men living, quote unquote, in the sea. This is speaking of sea life. So imagine all those fish floating to the top, belly up. You know, the squid and whatever kind of stinky old fish you can think of. And warm blood soup. Man, you're not going to want a house in Corona del Mar after this. You know, it's going to be pretty gnarly. In verse 4, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became his blood. So now the third bowl of wrath, fresh water becomes blood. Our planet is, I forget what the percentage is, but it's like 90-some percent covered in water. It's the blue planet for that reason. And out of that, 98% of the water is salt water, seawater. Only 2% is actually fresh water. And so that's what we live on, that 2%. And that turns to blood, too. It's like, okay, you like blood? Here, have some blood. And that's pretty much what God is doing. In verses 5 through 7, it's kind of like a parenthetical break It's almost a side commentary, a doxology praising God, but at the same time, it's describing that God is in fact qualified to make this judgment. In verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou wast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And I like this because these angels affirm that God is righteous in his judgments. And one of them, in fact, is, quote unquote, the angel of the seas. And we'll read in a minute that there's an angel that's of the sun. And, you know, I'm not into the whole angel worship kind of thing. And, you know, I think angels are much different than what we think of. I mean, oftentimes you see them characterized as effeminate, you know, friendly, all that kind of stuff. But we know that angels are fearsome creatures. Whenever you read about an angel in the Bible and interacting with man, particularly with a man, they're scared to death. They hit the ground like dead men. And now and then you see them, they'll talk to women, and women for whatever reason can talk to them. You know, it's like, it's okay. But they're not going to be some, like, you know, little chubby cherub thing floating around with a little harp and a bow looking for someone to poke, you know, on Valentine's Day. We're talking about fearsome creatures, and God has purposes for each one of them. But these angels say, "Thou art righteous." Basically, the angel is saying yes and amen to God's judgment, not in any way questioning God's judgment. In verse 6, "And they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy," meaning they are worthy to drink blood. They are worthy. They've earned this judgment, if you will. And blood is very important to God. Solomon wrote in Psalm 72, "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." See, God tells us in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's why God always has man drain the blood from animals. He says we're not supposed to drink blood because the life is in the blood. And later on in Genesis, we see that as Cain and Abel come and offer their separate sacrifices, God honors Abel's sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice, because it involved shedding blood on the altar, and that's what God required. In fact, later on, when Cain killed his brother Abel, it says, "The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." That God values this, and it's interesting because later on, Jesus would make mention of the fact that speaking to the religious leaders, talking about how I would send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachas, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. God is actually keeping track of every person who is a victim, every person who is dealt with unjustly and their blood is spilled. God keeps track of that. It's an amazing thing. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, the institution, if you will, of capital punishment, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." That's why it's precious to God, because it's our life. And we're made in his image. And he doesn't take it lightly when we're attacked, because it's like attacking him. And that's why the enemy is at such great, I don't know, passion to harm us, because he's harming God and he knows it. Or at least he's seeking to. This verse describes that this rebellious people enjoyed shedding blood so much, consuming so much, now they can drink it. You know, it's okay, fine. Here's what you want. Here's what you get. And what a horrible thing. Verse 7, "I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." I heard another means now there's two. Okay? And first off, this doxology sheds light on the fact that God is worthy to judge. He's qualified, if you will. But he's doing it based on what? Now he's doing it based on two witnesses. "I heard another from the altar cry out." Okay? And In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. God is obeying his very own law. Everything he's doing in terms of pouring out his wrath upon these people, it's being done in accordance with God's word. To me, that's cool. God, in a sense, doesn't place himself above his own word, which is hard because, he values his word above his name. And it's like, well, what's higher? I don't know. But God says, you know what? I'm going to do it in light of my word. If you guys are getting cold back there, we can turn that thing off because we got another one over here going too. So, okay. That's when my wife married me. I'm a great wind block. But the same thing in our own personal lives. You know, as we interact with each other, as we deal with different interpersonal issues in our own lives, God says, you know what? Having another witness can be a good thing. In Matthew 18:16, but if when you have a dispute with your brother and he doesn't receive you, he doesn't hear your testimony, if you will, then you're supposed to go to him with someone else. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And God is basically playing by the same rules. See, God's judgments are righteous and true. They are altogether good. And I love this. Every time I go through the Bible, I realize that God is perfect in every way. James tells us in James 3:17-18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Paul tells Timothy, Paul is writing from his jail cell. He's on the verge, really, of being executed. Some of the last words that Paul writes to his young protege. Paul's been through so much. In the previous chapters talk about him being scourged and shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and all these different things. And then at the end of all that, just before he dies, he refers to God as the righteous judge. And he didn't despise the things that happened to him. He knew that God loved him and they were for his good. And so as these angels cry out, basically say, amen. You know, they've earned this, they've got it coming. And the angels even proclaim that God's judgment is righteous. In verse 8, moving on now, it says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power is given unto him to scorch men with fire. This is a foretaste of hell. Now, people have suffered on this earth. I know they have. I have at times, but not like a lot of other people. And I thought, man, I'm in this living hell kind of situation. None of us can have experienced what hell is like. There are no unbelievers in hell today. Every single person that's ever gone to hell, they know that God is real. And they wish like crazy they could come back and change things. Isaiah, it's interesting, some of these things are described or foretold prophetically. In Isaiah 24, verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. We know that our God, in Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, there's that idea that if God would just pour out his judgment on earth now, that it would bring men to repentance. They would see the power of God. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. What happens is that those that have had a relationship with God or have an understanding of God, oftentimes hardship, God's judgment, if you will drive people like that back to God. That's true. But non-believers don't have a clue. Non-believers, when they see the judgment of God, it just hardens their heart, just like Pharaoh. And they get harder and madder and more rebellious. And Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 4, O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. You know, there's that song we see, you know, it's his goodness that leads us to repentance. It's understanding that he is good and we're bad. That he is good and we deserve judgment. Verse 9, men continue to blaspheme God. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not, giving him glory. I was in Arizona this last week, and for the most part, it was like about 110, 111 going through Nevada and into Arizona. And as hot as it was, it's not nearly as hot as it's going to be. And not as hot as it's going to be in hell, for sure. But can you imagine when God just decides to turn the heat up? You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about it being, you know, 149 degrees in Afghanistan. I can imagine operating 149 degrees. Maybe I could do it if I had a cold thing of Gatorade next to me, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But they don't have Gatorade. All they got to lose is an ocean full of blood and stinky fish and 150 degrees or whatever it's going to be. I mean, talk about miserable. I mean, you're not going to be able to do anything. There's no way that they can be away from that. But men continue to blaspheme God, and they blaspheme the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." I can't imagine going through this. I would have been broken a long time ago. I would have been crying uncle, crying out to Jesus. You know, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know? And to me, that's the mystery of iniquity. When people will not humble themselves before our loving Father who wants to forgive. Well, the next vial, verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain." The seat of the beast, this is Satan's very throne, and it's a direct hit. You know, in Revelation 14, there's this rhetorical question that says, who can make war against the beast? And here we have the answer to that. Jesus can. You know, Jesus is the mighty prince, and he's the prince of the Lord, you know, the Lord of hosts, and he makes war. And the funny part is he's not even lifting his fingers yet. You know, he hasn't even gone to make war, but they're sure getting beat up pretty good. You know, the darkness, you know, as God brings on this supernatural darkness, you know, it's just like, again, what happens, the plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, "The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." That's dark. I mean, I've been in places where you can't see your hand. I've been in tunnels and different things. And it's like, you know, this is too dark for me. That's why I always like having a flashlight. But they're not going to have that. And it's just like when Jesus was crucified. There was darkness upon the land as the light of the world, in a sense, went out. And here that same kind of darkness that you can feel. And Jesus talked about this in Mark chapter 13, verse 24. "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give her light." And talks about how they gnaw their tongues in pain. They're going to be in such anguish that they'll be chewing on their own tongues. And I saw these pictures one time at a museum. Saw it at the Huntington Museum down in L.A., and then I saw it also at the Vatican. And it was a really interesting thing. You see these different scenes, and then you see people portrayed with their tongues sticking out of their mouth and hanging off the side. Kind of like a dog as it's panting or whatever. And I remember looking at the scene, kind of going, what is this? Why would they portray different people in these pictures that way? But that's their way of portraying people that are insane or crazy. They're acting like dogs. They're gnawing on their tongues. They're crazed, if you will. That's the mentality that is going to be left on earth to those that have taken the mark of the beast. And don't we see it today in some ways? I mean, we see some very bizarre behavior. We see some very strange things where they just don't have the ability to think and reason in a normal way anymore. And I've seen, you know, different movie stars, and they open their mouth and they talk, and you just kind of go, man, it's not just like what planet are they coming from. It's what demon has their heart and their mind. You know, they can't even make an utterance that makes sense. To them, it makes perfect sense. You know, I listen to the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad. When I hear him speak and I hear the translation of it, he thinks he's making sense. And in the demon world, he is. He is so anti-Semitic and so filled with hate, which is, when it's directed against the Jews, it is of Satan. And in his own mind, in his own little world, he's making perfect sense. But to anyone that has a biblical worldview, that has a correct worldview, you sit back and you go, the enemy's got him wrapped around his finger. And that's what happens here. The people that are, I'll say victim of this, they're not really victims because they've brought it upon themselves. As they receive the wrath of God, they are, they're bringing it upon themselves. In verse 11 it says, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. They're not in their right minds. In Romans, Paul describes this. In Romans 1:18 through 22, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of God, of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became crazed. I mean, it plays out. It's no different, honestly, it's no different than when God used the nation of Israel to wipe out the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all that. It starts out one way and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And if God didn't pour out his wrath, what would the state of mankind be? I mean, it would be horrible. It would be cruel to let mankind go on that way. And so God, I believe, even in this pouring out of his wrath, he's driving them to the cross. He's trying to give them motivation because, yes, I'll bend my knee, I'll repent. And that's just it. That's the crazy part. Forgiveness is only a prayer away at this point. But they reject it. They will not do it. Paul describes this in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You know what? I am so grateful that God's not going to judge me according to my deeds. That my deeds were judged on Calvary. Man, I get the reward that Jesus would get. So do you if you believe in Jesus. That's a cool thing. That's the way to go. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The Euphrates River is recognized as the traditional border that separates east from west. I don't know if that's a little trivia thing. And it's interesting because as it's dried up, and we used to look at that and kind of go, well, how's that ever going to happen? The Euphrates River originates actually in Turkey. And there's several little tributaries and things that feed into it, becomes a river, and it works its way down through Turkey into Syria, and then from there into Iraq. And in 1975, the Syrians built a dam across the river because they wanted to store up water. Well, see, no one else uses the water. The Turks let it go. They don't care about it. It was going through Syria, and they were letting it go. But when it got down to Iraq, that was the sole source of water for them because they don't have a lot of rainfall out there. And so they were using that for all their irrigation, for all their agriculture and stuff. And then the Syrians built a dam across the river. So in 1975, Syria and Iraq almost went to war over, hey, we want our water. Because what they did was they put a dam, and they started building up Lake Assad and making this big reservoir. Well, they got to the point where they finally had some of the water through and dealt with it. They've since built five more dams. So damming up the Euphrates River will not be a big issue. I mean, God could do it anyway. He could just say, water, stop. It'll all pile up, you know, like in the days of Moses and stuff. But we see that. And what's it going to do? It says here that's going to usher in then the army from the east as the battle of Armageddon gets ready to take place. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These three unclean spirits all speak with one voice, one mouthpiece. The first one comes out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan. It's this unholy trinity. The Satan being the father, if you will, and the Antichrist being the son, and somehow this false prophet representing himself as, quote-unquote, the Holy Spirit. But the frog, you know, why is it the frog, an unclean spirit like a frog? The Egyptians worshipped a frog god that was half frog and half man. And that's, it's interesting, if you go back through the, and we will as we go through the book of Exodus, these different plagues that struck Egypt. They worship frogs? Great. Have frogs, even in your bed. You know? God has this awesome sense of humor. Anyway, so that's kind of the story there. But it's interesting as we hear about or read about these unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, whenever Jesus drove demons out of people, there's a couple times where it describes that the demon would throw the son of a man down on the ground. He would yell and scream or riot or foam at the mouth. It's because the demon seemingly, in a sense, coming out of the mouth is a consistent thing. You know, it's like when people finally die, they relax and hear, like that. And that's when, essentially, their spirit leaves them. They say, it's interesting, I read somewhere in autopsies that a person actually loses 6 pounds after they die. You put them on, they're on a gurney, hospital bed, and when they finally expire, they actually lose like 6 pounds. But nothing changes that you can see. So the spirit is something, in my mind, is something tangible. So here these are evil spirits coming out of these different blasphemous creatures. Verse 14, and they're the spirits of devils working miracles which goes forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Speaking of spiritual warfare, you know, spiritual attacks, most of you already know the enemy is real. And these things that are being described, as far-fetched as they are, they're as real as you and I are today. Maybe even more real. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, you kind of wonder here in this verse how working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You know, the only way that Satan can gather these people up is to lie to them. Would you go to a battle if you knew you were going to lose? I wouldn't. I go, see you guys later, man. Have a nice day. Can I hold your wallet? You know, these guys all go off thinking they're going to go to war with God, and they think they're going to win. That, talk about out there and deranged. There's no way we're going to win a war against God. Psalm 2 is so, I don't know, writes it so well. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed. God knows everything that's going to happen. Many of those that are in power in high places are or have been controlled by demonic beings. I mean, we can make light jokes about, you know, our government and stuff, but you think about Hitler or Stalin or Mao or, you know, Idi Amin or the guys who were in Cambodia during the killing fields, you know, the Khmer Rouge. They didn't just, I mean, you could line people up and shoot them, you know, and kill people if that's what you really want. If that's your goal, just to get rid of people, you can do that. But why do you have to go be grotesque? Why would they torture people? Why would they do the things that they did? They did horrible, satanic things. It wasn't just they wanted to kill people, they wanted them to suffer. And they wanted to hurt the God in whose image they were made. That's why it's all satanic. And, you know, when I was in high school, I read that book, probably like some of you did, Animal Farm, How Absolute Power Corrupts Absolutely. And, you know, I love our country. I am a patriot. But how can the most powerful nation on earth be separate from the God of this world? It can't. It's a harsh reality. I'm sorry to tell you. It's a harsh reality. And here we see that, you know, the kings of the world are drawn by the spirits that are coming out of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. In verse 15 here, this is like one of those out of the blue, like, why is this here? You could go from verse 14 to verse 16 and it would just kind of come right along. It matches up. But verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is a statement by our Lord Jesus right in the middle of everything. And you get to the point where, man, you've seen all this stuff poured out, and you kind of go, man, this is getting worse and worse and worse. But who's reading this? Believers. Us. As we see things getting worse and worse and worse. Other times when you read about, read Isaiah. You know, 66 chapters, and about 48 of them are whack. People are getting smacked. Woke somebody up. You know, and it's like spanking time. And you just read on and on and on. And that's kind of like what this is. We're reading a lot of judgment. God's wrath is coming down. In the middle of that, Jesus speaks. And he speaks to encourage believers. Behold, I come as a thief. I come at an unexpected time. You don't know when I'm coming. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Jesus has given us the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. He says, I'm giving it to you. Keep it clean. Now, how do we keep that clean in this dirty, God-forsaken world, in a sense? It's not God-forsaken yet. But, I mean, how do we keep it clean? The way we keep it clean is we abide in Christ. We stay close to him. We let him continually wash over us with his word. You're washed by the word which I've spoken to you. And I see this awesome encouragement. I love this because in the middle of all this judgment, Jesus speaks. You ever been in that place where you just haven't heard his voice in a while? You've ever been in that place where it's like, man, life just kind of stinks for whatever reason, and all of a sudden out of the blue, you hear God speaking to you? Wow, what an encouragement. And I believe that's what's taking place here. The Lord put that there so that we would be encouraged. And he says, you know, again, I come as a thief, meaning at an unexpected time. Jesus warned the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:3. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This when it says blessed are, that's a beatitude. There's seven different beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And this is the third one. The first one comes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It said, blessed are those that read and hear and keep the words of this book. Then later on, blessed are the martyrs, Revelation 14:13. You know, blessed are those that lose their life now in the name of Jesus, you know, to be with him. And here he says, blessed is he that watches. That we're told to be alert. We're told to be in that place of looking for our Lord to come back. Looking for that blessed hope, as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of the biggest distinctions between pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. I can go on for hours about that stuff. But just the nuts and bolts of it. If you're pre-trib like we are, then what are you looking for? You're looking for Jesus. You're looking for Jesus to call us home. You're looking at the clouds every day. Man, Lord, is today the day? But if you're mid-trib or post-trib, you're looking for the identity of the Antichrist. Because that's the next thing. And what should we be looking for? Jesus or the Antichrist? I want my eyes on Jesus. I want when he comes back, I don't want to be surprised. Whoop, there he is. Ready. You know? And here, that's what we're called to do. That's what these people are called to do. They're called, blessed is he that watches. Jesus describes in Luke, he says, watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That's Luke 21:36. And again, the garments. He wants us to keep the garments clean. Jesus is our covering. Jesus is our righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. To me, that's so cool. If we abide in Jesus, because I worry about that sometimes. I worry, and I forget that I'm saved by grace. I forget that I don't have to do anything to earn his love. I've done it. I've accepted him. I've chosen to believe in the one that my Father sent. But I lose track of that sometimes. It's like, and I look around and go, man, I'm an idiot. I'm not doing this right. I'm not doing that right. And then okay. I'm concerned about being ashamed. And that's why, honestly, that wanting to be unashamed when he appears keeps me from watching certain movies. I'll be honest with you. I'd probably watch some different movies if it weren't for some of these verses. Because I like the action. I like the shoot 'em ups. I like all that stuff. You know, I thrive on that stuff. It's like heroin to me. I could be a heroin addict again tomorrow. But what keeps me from it? I don't want to be sitting in the movie theater watching the explosions and the gore and all the violence and profanity that comes with it when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be so glued to the tube that Jesus tapped me on the shoulder. Hey, you ready? You ready? Huh? You ready? Huh? In a minute. Turn us over. Next commercial. No. When Jesus says come, man, I want to be ready. And again, that's part of keeping our garments clean, and not that we can do that. It's by His grace. It's by His mercy. He spoke to the church of Laodicea. He says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness would not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He wants to give us all these things. It's a free ride to them as well, to the world that we're talking about that's under this horrible wrath of God. It's a free ride to them as well. They just accept it. And again, because of sin, they won't. Verse 16, and He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The word, it's a compound word. Ar means valley, and Megiddo is a contraction of Megiddo. And Armageddo, if you will, the Valley of Megiddo. And as we go on, there'll be a point when the whole world gathers to go to war against Jesus. And Jesus finishes off that war. I don't know, it's so fast to make your head spin. And the blood from all the people that are killed at that point is up to a horse's bridle, which a horse's bridle is like right around 4.5 feet, give or take. But we're talking a mile wide and 180 miles long. That's a lot of blood. And it talks about the fierceness of His wrath, that He treads the wine vat on His own. And it's going to be a horrible thing. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. This last vial, the completion, if you will, of God's wrath being poured out. Now, this is kind of an overview in parts, because the next couple of chapters are going to describe what happens to religious Babylon, what happens to political Babylon, you know, the different things. And so there'll be a more detailed account of the same events that we're describing now in the following chapters. But it's interesting that this is the seventh, it's the last one, and it's poured into the air. Piece by piece, removing the kingdoms of this world from the prince of this world. The prince of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Well, who would that be? Out of heaven, you kind of go, oh, it could be anybody. But this voice comes from the throne, and that's Jesus. And it says, it is finished. Just like as Jesus was on the cross, and He said, it is finished. It's done. God's wrath is poured out. And you remember if we went through the seven trumpets, right? The seven seals and the seven trumpets and now the seven bowls of wrath. And you got to the last one, the seventh one, then it said, okay, here's subsection this one, and you have seven more. And you get the other one in subsection this. Well, this is the last of the last. This is the completion of God's wrath being poured out. And as we describe this, keep in mind, as we describe this scenario, and the ugliness, the violence, the goriness, the bloodiness, the wretchedness of God's wrath being poured out on earth, it happened first to Jesus. God's wrath for our sin was paid for on Calvary, but that means God's wrath was actually poured out on Jesus. All of this, even, Jesus suffered. That's bigger than I could think. I go through this and I think about God's wrath being poured out, but it was poured out on our Lord. Why? Because He loves us. I mean, if you knew this was going to happen to you, where would you hide? I'd be on a slow boat somewhere or a fast boat somewhere. You know, get me out of here. But Jesus said, no, I love them so much, I'm going to take that. I'm going to take the hit. And He did. So Jesus says, it's finished. Verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. All these things speak of power, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is the kind of earthquake that none of us have ever seen or even heard about. You know, we in history we have some very traumatic earthquakes, the San Francisco earthquake. Things have happened in China where millions of people were killed. You know, the thing in San Francisco back in the 30s, that was big. There was a big earthquake in Long Beach, and that was big. But the one in China, they didn't just measure that in like 20,000 people got killed. They measured it in millions. Can you fathom that? And that's here on this earth, this planet now. Our history records those things. The earthquake that's going to take place, the demonstration of God's power, it's going to break the earth apart. It's going to flatten out mountains. Islands are going to disappear. I mean, it's. I'm glad we're not going to be here. But it's just a manifestation or a demonstration of God's power in this earthquake. And it's not local, it's the whole world. In Isaiah 24, verses 17 through 20, fear in the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that comes up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. If you guys have ever seen, we had a video out here, I'm not sure who's got it now, out for loan, but it's Indescribable, I think is the name of it. It's this CD that talks about, you know, how small the earth is compared to the universe. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We saw it at Pizza Movie Night and a couple other times. And it shows at one point this satellite taking a picture of the earth, and there's rays of light, and there's this little teeny speck in the midst of the universe, and that's earth. I mean, it's like dinky. And we think it's so big. We think we're so big. But when it comes down to shaking the earth, God's not going to have to work very hard to do that. You know? He might just go over and give it a little spin or something. You know, or something just, I mean, so minuscule to him, but so devastating to us and to our planet. And we've never seen anything like what's going to happen. And people are going to actually live through that. To me, this is crazy. Verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, the great city is Jerusalem. And not only do we get that from just kind of a traditional sense, it's laid out exactly, specifically, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Speaking of the two prophets that speak, you know, against the Antichrist, and it says, their dead bodies shall lie in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which is also where also our Lord was crucified. And so we know specifically that the great city that's divided into three is the city of Jerusalem. And Babylon comes to mind, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so Babylon will be dealt with in Isaiah 59:18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. The next two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, deal with Babylon. First, political Babylon, then religious Babylon. We'll get into that next week. Verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. In other words, God just kind of cleans off the slate. He goes, okay, you know, we're gonna deal with this. And again, Isaiah describes this. Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. Can you imagine how trippy this would have been for Isaiah? He's writing all this stuff thinking, whoa, this is going to be horrible. You know? And he's thinking, am I going to see this? And maybe he thought he was going to see it. But for that to be written, for this, what I'm going to read to you, to be written so far ahead of time, it's like, wow. Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. Every valley shall be exalted, meaning raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God is just going to pound the earth so hard, the valleys are coming up, the mountains are coming down, the crooked things are made straight. And it's kind of like taking, you know, you get your turkey dinner set up on Thanksgiving on the table, and someone just comes by and goes, and wipes it all out, and makes the table clean. That's what God's going to do to this planet. Like, man. Verse back in Revelation 6:14, And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. Then verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Again, this mirrors or matches up to what was done in Moses' day, when God commanded Moses to allow his people to leave the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23, and Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Here, this hail, though, is a little different. It says here that this hail was exceeding great. It says it was about the weight of a talent. Now, you want to get hit. A Greek talent is roughly 56 pounds. So, you want to get hit with a 56-pound hardball? Now, I don't think God deals with the Greeks, though. I think he's dealing with a Jewish talent, which is 114 pounds. So, I had this nasty dream the other day. We were moving the stove. And that's why I talked to Stan about using this tractor today, because of my dream. Anyway, we're moving the stove. We're trying to get over a bunch of rebar and stuff because we're doing another concrete pour this Saturday. And I dreamt that as we're moving the stove, I tripped on the rebar and fell back, and the stove fell on me and broke my leg. And I screamed really loud. But I was thinking, when I was reading this, that thing weighs about 200 pounds, give or take. Maybe 300 pounds. But can you imagine when someone's got, like, from heaven, God's a good shot. I mean, when Joshua was fighting the Amorites back in Joshua 10:11, it says, it came to pass as they fled before Israel and were going down to Bethron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than that which the children of Israel slew with the sword. So now this big battle, the children of Israel are winning. They're prevailing over their enemies. They got them on the run. And God starts throwing rocks from heaven. And he's nailing them. You know? But now he ups the ante. Okay, I got a couple 114-pounders for you. Kwah! You know? Who survives that? God is so creative. To me, this is so cool. Anyway, all this is going on, and how does mankind respond? They blaspheme the name of God. You know, to blaspheme the name of God in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 24, it describes how anyone that blasphemes the name of God shall be stoned. Kind of appropriate, don't you think? What's happening? They're blaspheming the name of God. It goes, okay, hang on. We're still operating by my book, by my rules, so you're not going to be able to duck quick enough. Here it comes. So, I don't know. I just praise God that he's not dealt with us. Turn with me to Psalm 103. We're going to close there. Psalm 103, verse 10. Now, we see what the earth has been going through, and those that have blasphemed the name of God, those who have taken the mark of the beast, those that have aligned themselves with Satan. But Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear them. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Father, for remembering that we're just dust. Thank you, Lord, for not holding a grudge against us, Lord, for all the things we've done, all the evil that we've done, Lord, all the sin that we've done. You alone are God and worthy of our praise. And we just thank you, Father, that you call us your own. And as we read these things, well, we know that it's you preserving us from this judgment. We thank you for preserving us. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.